Amen. We're still getting some out here. I think we have enough. And we're coming back to our study of angels. Please be finding the book of Colossians. We're going to go there and read that again. And we will think tonight again on this marvelous subject of angels. We began this right near the end of the Christmas season, and our mind was kind of geared in that direction, seeing angels here and there, wrapping paper, store windows, commercials, Christmas cards galore. And sometimes those are good representations of angels, and sometimes they're misleading angel representations. So we're trying to find, what does the Bible say about these marvelous creatures? Colossians 1, and let's begin there in verse number 1, and we'll find what we're looking for near the end of our text, our reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We've read through verse 17, and I want us to come back as we launch this study again, get back into it, where it's talking here about creating all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and then the mention of thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and the fact that all of that was created by him and for him. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here that we need to hear and be reminded of. Thank you, Lord, for being our creator and the creator of all things, creator of all beings, visible and invisible. And Lord, this is something sometimes we just take for granted. We say we know about creation. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. And we just go from that, and we don't often consider all that you have created. And part of that reason is because we can't see with our physical eyes all that you've created. What we do see, Lord, we marvel at your handiwork. Your heavens declare your glory. But this unseen world also declares your glory. And we can see it through the words of Scripture. We can understand something about it because you've revealed it to us. There's a lot that we don't know, and that's because you don't want us to know. But we pray tonight that we will know the things we can, the things you have revealed to us. May we know as clearly and as deeply as possible. Or at least may this message, Lord, set us on the path of deeper discovery and study and pondering, meditating about what we cover tonight. There's so much here. There's so much in your universe that is beyond our time tonight, of course. But Lord, just give us a glimpse through your word of this unseen world of angel beings, spirit beings, and how magnificent it is that you've created this unseen world, and all for your glory, and all because of your will. And we know that they, like us in all things, consist because you hold us together. You have all of this, all of us and them, everything created in the palm of your hand. How awesome a God you are. Bless us now as we look to you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Truth about angels, visible and invisible and so forth, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And tonight I want us to think about types of angels and the organization of angels, which we don't know maybe all we would like to know, but certainly verses like we just read, verse 16 especially, with all of these different designations, would suggest a highly organized and intricate system in this invisible world. You know, there has been and still is a lot of speculation and a lot of interest in things outside of Earth. You know, scientists and science fiction writers alike, people who are serious about science and people who are just, you know, fascinated with imagination, they like to talk about, is there life elsewhere? And, you know, a lot of money is spent on the search for life elsewhere. Well, we know the answer to that question is yes. There is life elsewhere, and we know that because there are these groups of angels. And they're not here, they're there. And not only is God in heaven, and the saints are in heaven, but the angels are in heaven. And of course, they come here, they go back, who knows where they go. But we know something about these creatures. So the next time that may come up in a conversation, maybe we can direct the conversation to the Bible and say, you know, the Bible speaks of these extraterrestrials. You know, remember the movie E.T.? I didn't see that, but I remember the title. E.T., and that stands for extraterrestrial, outside of the earth. Well, we know the Bible speaks of that, and that settles it. And we should be curious, not about what science is saying, not so much about that or what science fiction is saying, but what does Scripture say? That should be of interest to the child of God, shouldn't it? I believe so. And I'm glad you're here so we can delve into that. Well, this will link up with our last study, our last part of the study, and that is the three that are named. Let's go ahead and put these down. Number one, the Archangel Michael is one that we read of. Now, that term archangel is an interesting term, and I suppose it was well into my adult life before I realized what that had to do with. We use that term, or that part of the word, A-R-C-H, but usually we don't pronounce it with a hard C-H. For example, we speak of an arch rival. The arch rival of Tennessee High is who? Virginia High. And likewise, the arch rival. Or an arch enemy. In the church world, You've probably heard of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, the little part of the word arch means chief or head. So the archangel is simply the head angel, the top angel, the one over the others. And so we find, you have those references there. In Jude, verse 9, we find the reference where he is called Michael the Archangel. And then in Revelation 12, we have the phrase Michael and his angels. And they fought against the dragon, we know Satan, the dragon and his angels. So we understand something basic about the structure. Michael is the chief angel over the good ones, and Satan, the dragon, Lucifer, is over the bad ones. And that's kind of simple, but I think important to get in our minds. Now, this is significant, I believe. Michael, the name Michael, means who is like God. Now, we don't know when he got that name. May have been when he was created. But it's interesting, is it not, that here you have Michael with a name like that, who is like God. Think of that. What does that suggest? That suggests there is no one like God. Does it not? Well, what was Lucifer's downfall? We'll speak of this just briefly. Lucifer's downfall was that he wanted to be like God. So right in the very name of this archangel was a reminder to him and all of creation that knew his name, and now we know his name. There's nobody like God. So who would dare to presume to take his role or to be God? And you say, nobody would do that. Well, they do it every day. In a sense, they do that every day because they are wanting to govern their own lives. True? They're wanting to be in charge. And even God's people sometimes forget who's really in charge. It's come up, I'm not sure when, seemed like maybe in the Saturday morning Bible study. We're a part of so many Bible studies around here, I can't keep them all straight. But I remember Job came up in one of our studies. And here's Job, a godly man, a righteous man, one that feared God. But yet he had to come face to face with God and have a fresh view, a bigger view of God, where God essentially questioned him. You know, he had questions for God. God shows up and questions Job, and his questions were along the line, Job, where were you when I made all this? Where were you when this happened? In other words, he's reminding Job in a not so subtle a way, in a very firm kind of rebuke kind of way, God reminds Job, you're not God. Let me be God. And you don't try to be. And he would tell us all that, would he not? So here's this chief angel who is like God. You have the reference there in your notes where Satan, Lucifer, wanted to be like the Most High. Isaiah 14, it's also found down there later in the notes. And then we find that Michael's activities involve spiritual warfare against Satan. That's found in Revelation 12. And then we find the archangel mentioned in connection there in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the rapture and the resurrection. The trump of God, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. You're familiar with that passage? When Christ comes, can you imagine what kind of voice that's going to be? Number two, Gabriel. His name means mighty one of God. Mighty one of God. And as we've seen, all the angels are mighty. Amazing might and power. And then we find here as a part of your note, I'm not going to read all of this. It's there. There's more than what we have time to cover. And I have found that in our studies on Sunday night that we usually can't fit it all in. So you have it there to review. But notice that he appeared to Daniel, Zechariah, who is father of John the Baptist, and then we know to Mary and the mother of Jesus. And he brought information. And remember, the angels, The good angels are messengers. That's what the name angel means. And so God sends them on missions of importance. And I suppose that if He wants us to have a message from an angel, He could send that. But let's not overlook the fact that God's primary way of sending His instructions, His guidance, His warnings, and so forth, all the messages He has to send, primary way is through His Word. So we don't sit around waiting or hoping or looking or praying for, Lord, send me an angel, send me a sign. We don't want to be like Gideon and look for the fleece, you know, Gideon's fleece, look for some sign, look for something supernatural. God's given us His Word for that very purpose. And then three is Lucifer, which means light bearer, also Satan. And he was the anointed cherub associated with the throne of God. The anointed cherub that covers, he's mentioned in the Old Testament. And apparently he was the worship leader. It speaks of him having a musical capability there in the accounts in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And I don't think we'll have time to read that, but you have those references. And we know it was his pride, his rebellion, that caused him to fall from that exalted state. And we haven't put much there about Satan, not nearly as much, of course, the Bible teaches, because we may, somewhere down the road, do a study of Satan, just like we're doing of angels, and with the emphasis on the good angels, the holy angels. And we may come back and see what the Bible says about Satan and demons. There's a lot there. And so this is just kind of a basic little something here in your notes. Now, there's more about number four, cherubim. Cherubim and seraphim. Our hymn book speaks of those. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In that wonderful song, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. Who are the cherubim? Well, they're first mentioned there in Genesis 3 and verse 24. Let's read that, since that is the first mention. Let's turn and read of the cherubim. This is after the fall and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the curse has come upon Eve and upon the ground and upon Satan, the serpent. And then the banishing or driving out of Adam and Eve from the garden. And that's what we're going to read, that last verse in chapter 3. Of Genesis. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now here it puts an S on it. In most places in the Bible, it does not put an S on it, because the very word itself with the I-M, that's the plural form of the Hebrew. Cherub is one. Cherubim is more than one. You know, I was thinking on the way over, if I'm not mistaken, there is a new burger place in town. I think it might be in the Pinnacle. I'm not sure. Am I correct in saying, I should have checked this out before I'm asking you from the pulpit, but some of you might have been there. You can verify. Is there a restaurant now called Burgerim? Is that true? Burger, like, we know what that is. I am. And I think it has something to do with the owners of the franchise or the chain. It may be Jewish in background or in orientation. Is that correct? I was just suspecting that might be the case. So burgers in the plural. Okay, enough said. Cherubim, burgerim. Maybe you'll associate it that way if you ever go and eat there. But they are of the highest order. They have incredible power. And as we've said before, the cute little concept of the cherub, like the one we have in the bathroom in our house, still there, still collecting dust. that little cherub, I need to get him off of the shelf. Nancy's going to kill me when I say this. I need to get him off of that shelf and get him down in that water maybe before I shave of a morning and give him a bath, that cherub, because he's got that dust in his around his wings and all that. This doesn't look right. Doesn't look right to have a kind of a dusty cherub, does it? Can I go home with somebody tonight? I don't know why I went down that road. Thank you very much. They are something, these cherubim. Now, getting back to the serious nature of the cherubim, because they are very serious, they must have been very impressive. Because you see here, they're standing guard. The flaming sword plus the cherubim, you get the picture, keep out. And so there was separation there. Then we find them again later on in the book of Exodus. And that in itself is interesting, how that, let's read that, just a little bit of it, Exodus 25. A lot of time has elapsed from the Garden of Eden, as you know, to now, after the Exodus in the days of Moses. And here is what God said in His instructions pertaining to His worship and all that would be in the tabernacle, the movable place of worship, the tent that they would set up and take down. Later it would be the temple. But here we learn of these creatures in chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Now notice this, their faces shall look one to another. They're pointed inward. And it says, they look one to another toward the mercy seat. So they're faced inward and looking downward. This is significant. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's a reference to the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now all that time has passed, and there's no reference of cherubim till you come to this right here. So the question then is, how did Moses and the people know what a cherubim was? How did Moses and the people know what they were to fashion? Well, obviously, one of two things that we can safely assume is that God told him what they looked like and how to fashion them, or it had proceeded down as a tradition, being an oral type tradition, from the time of the Garden of Eden right on down. I think it's probably more likely that God just revealed that to him directly and how to make those, but we don't know. But isn't that interesting that he mentions cherubims just kind of out of the blue, and no doubt they knew how to make them and what they were supposed to look like. And what do they represent? What does all this represent? That there are spiritual beings that are very special to God, that are in the very presence of God, the immediate presence of God. They look at each other and they look down upon the mercy seat. That was the lid over the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone, but there was more inside the Ark of the Covenant. Take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. I know this takes time, and time is what we usually run out of, but it's worth seeing as we're thinking about the cherubim. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Worldly, not in a bad sense, it just means earthly sanctuary pertaining to this world. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Again, the reference to the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory. Notice how they're referred to. The cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And that means we don't know exactly what that looked like, what they looked like. We can't speak in detail, but we know that's what was in the ark. The mercy seat was the lid, the cherubims on top. What was the mercy seat? Well, here again, we'd have to turn and look at the mercy seat. If you want to go and find more about this, Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into that holy place. The only time anybody ever went in was once a year. He was the only one that could go in. And he went in with blood of a sacrificial animal. And he went in and sprinkled blood on the lid, on that mercy seat, to signify that atonement had been made for sin. And what better way visually than to signify that? Remember, between the cherubim, God said, "That's where my presence is." Between those cherubim, underneath was the law represented by the two tables of stone. But the law was broken. They broke the law. We all break the law. And so what a vivid reminder that it's through the blood that atonement is made for sin or the breaking of God's law. And it was called a mercy seat because that's how God could be merciful to his people, because blood was shed, innocent blood, to atone for sin and the breaking of God's law. What an object lesson to all of us. God deals with us on the same basis. Christ was that sacrifice, and because he died on the cross, now we have mercy from God. But these angels, these cherubim, looking toward each other and then looking down as if in wonder. You know, the Bible says, and I've mentioned this before, the angels desire to look into the things pertaining to salvation. They are intrigued. They are engrossed. They are captivated by the things pertaining not only to the glory of God, but to the grace of God. And there inside that Holy of Holies was a picture right there in the midst of these creatures, the cherubim, the cherubs, or the cherubim of the grace and the glory of God, called cherubim of glory. Some writers suggest that the 12 gates, you know, in the New Jerusalem, this is in your note, in Revelation 21:12, there's 12 gates and 12 angels at those 12 gates, that it's likely, some say, that those are cherubim. Well, we don't know that. They're not called cherubim. But for what it's worth, that's a suggestion. And then you have the reference there in Ezekiel where the devil was a cherub. He was one of these levels of creatures. He's called the anointed cherub that that covers. Number five, seraphim. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. And the only place they're mentioned in Scripture is Isaiah 6. That's the commissioning of Isaiah. Let's turn there and read that. Seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. What a name. And what does that signify? Well, we know in Hebrews chapter 1, it says he makes his ministers a flaming fire. So all the angels are depicted that way. But here, the seraphim, the term means burning ones, could have to do, some say, with their zeal. They're on fire. We speak of that that way. A person's on fire for God. We understand that. They're passionate. And so it could mean that. It could refer to their appearance. I'm not sure. I don't know that we will know till we see them. But they are unusual, unique creatures. Let's read this. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, twain means two, he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, Isaiah saying this, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So here we have the seraphim, and we see something about them. They cry constantly, without ceasing. They cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then they serve God by giving one of them, bringing this coal from off the altar and purging the sin away from Isaiah so he would be fit for ministry. And so all of this is very, very suggestive. And we may wonder what all this represents, but I think it's pretty clear that these creatures understand something about the holiness of God, don't you? And the fact that they have six wings, and they're spoken of in three different pairs, with two, they cover their face. Can you imagine that? These majestic creatures in the immediate presence of God, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they did fly. So it is a picture of the awesomeness of God and the absolute perfect holiness of God. There's people that long to have visions. And you there's books out. So-and-so was called up to heaven, and they saw this vision. Some people probably long to have a vision like Isaiah had and to see what he saw. Can I say this tonight? I think it needs to be said. We should not long for such a vision. We should not be interested in reading some paperback book in some bookstore about some vision. We have the vision God wanted us to have right here, and we don't need a vision. We don't need some cheap paperback book to tell us about somebody's experience. This is enough. Right here. This is enough. What more do I need to know that God is telling me that even these majestic creatures who have never sinned realize they're still creatures. And He is the Creator. And He is in a category alone. We could come back to this vision and look at this over and over and over. And I think we should, in our private time at least, do that. The seraphim and the holiness of God, what they teach us. Well, time is moving on. Let me give you these last ones. And they're categories. And to be quite honest, we don't know a whole lot of detail about these last few broader categories. We're talking about organization of and types of angels. Number six, the chief princes, they're called. Michael is one of them, but we know Michael is the chief of chiefs. And the fact that they're mentioned as chief princes, there's at least two or more in that category, but we know Michael is referred to as the archangel, which leads me to believe and others to believe this is a reference to him being the supreme over them. There's a term we read about principalities, and that's related to the word prince. What all that involves, I couldn't tell you. The word authorities, what all that involves, I couldn't tell you. And sometimes it seems to be in the sense of good angels, holy angels, and then sometimes in the reference toward evil angels, like in the put on the whole armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And obviously that's talking about evil ones. So you have this structure, this organization, princes, principalities. It makes sense that a prince would be over a principality. We call a city a municipality. That's the same kind of idea. An area of responsibility, a jurisdiction or something like that. And then we have this reference in Colossians 1 where we read, that's our text to start with. In number 7, thrones, dominions, powers, and rulers. And again, this can refer to good ones or bad ones. And these are but suggestions because it's not stated what all that involves. But what is clear is there are different groupings. We would say like a hierarchy or an organization. And that shouldn't surprise us because think of God's physical creation. At every level, whether you're talking about the most primitive animal level, even on a molecular level, or out in far outer space where people explore all that, there is order to God's world, isn't there? The physical world and the spiritual world. So it's spoken of like this. We just don't know all that we might like to know. Let's read MacArthur's comment right here. I think it's very good in his book of Bible Doctrine. And he says, Scripture never elaborates on the specifics of these hierarchies to explain their order or function. Since Satan imitates and falsifies God's character and kingdom characteristics, it seems likely that there is an authoritative, functional hierarchy for holy angels who worship God and a parallel, counterfeit hierarchy for demons who give their allegiance to Satan. So Satan is the master counterfeiter. He's the mimic. He is the one that wants to usurp God's authority, and he's over his angels. And so it's likely a parallel type situation. But beyond that, I appreciate MacArthur's honesty there. We just don't know. And what we don't know, we don't know. And I don't want to read the next paperback book that purports to know. I'd rather take MacArthur's word or somebody of that caliber that studied the Bible in great detail. And not that that's the level of Scripture by no means, but here's a man like others that would say, this is all we know and the best we can think of. Then number 8, holy elect angels. They're called both holy and elect. And that word elect means chosen. We're called God's elect. We're God's chosen. Unfallen is another way to think of them. They remained faithful to God when some of the angels defected, rebelled, and chose to join Lucifer in the rebellion. Or, yeah, I think we're all familiar with the term mutiny. It was a mutiny in heaven, an uprising, a defection. And so they're called angels of heaven and mighty angels and angels of God. And then the last category is evil angels. And we know them as demons. They're sometimes referred to as evil or unclean spirits. They are powerful. We read of demon-possessed individuals in the New Testament. I'd like to close with this reference, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have an invitation. In 1 Timothy, it says this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is speaking, I believe, of our times. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 says, "Now the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "speaketh expressly." Expressly means clearly or plainly, in no uncertain terms. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith," that's the Christian faith, "giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." There's only one devil. The word devils there means demons. We understand that. There's only one devil, one Satan. But these are his minions, his underlings. And what are they involved in? It's not just demon possession like we read about in the New Testament. But it says in the latter times, they will sponsor, they will suggest false teaching, is what it boils down to. We wonder sometimes, why all this false teaching, all these cults, all these world religions, all these things that confuse people and keep them from the truth of the Word of God, all these philosophies. And it doesn't have to be some false religion like Janet saw in Thailand, or you see in other part of the world, the worship of statues. We've got this right here in America, false thinking, false philosophy. Who is it that hatches that out? It's this evil empire that somehow supports that, brings that before people, puts it in people's minds and hearts to write about it and talk about it and teach about it. And just like the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on the truth and preach it and teach it and read it and study it and learn it and share it, the Lord's all about that, the Word of truth. We're surrounded by a world of falsehood and error. And it's a world that in most cases we can't see it, the source of it. But we can read about it. Right there it is. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That's not doctrines about demons. That's doctrines coming from demons. Demonic teaching. False teaching is serious, isn't it? And so is truth. And aren't we thankful that we have the truth to guard us against the error? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. It opens our eyes to you and to the world you've created. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have reminded us through part of what we've seen tonight, the truth about you and your glory, the truth about you and your grace. And these cherubim, as our minds go back to them and what they symbolize and how close they are to you and how they hover over that mercy seat that depicts your holiness and our sinfulness and your grace as well as your glory. All that reminding us of who you are. And so, Lord, just like you reveal yourself through the physical world, you reveal yourself through these creatures. And help us to learn these lessons well. Seal these truths, Lord, to our heart. And also remind us of this unseen world of evil. Not so we will cringe in fear, but we'll be alert. We'll walk circumspectly, alertly, and we'll walk in the truth and we'll see the need to know the truth so we'll be armed against the wiles of the devil. Help us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.